Romans chapter 9. And did you get handouts for this session? The worksheets that are in the back? Steve, are there worksheets for this back there? Okay, great. And is the Romans chart part of those sheets as well? Okay. Very good. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm going to keep my jacket on, actually, for this session. So, is it on now? Okay. All right, well, I'm glad you could be with me for this session because Romans chapters 9 through 11, as you know, are not easy chapters to understand. And hopefully, through this session, what I want to do is provide an overview of these chapters and then bore down a little more deeply on particular interpretative issues. But I think by seeing the big picture in the context of Romans 9 through 11, hopefully that'll help with some of the individual interpretative passages. And I want to select primarily one main issue interpretatively from each of the three chapters. Let's start with the theme of this book of Romans, just to get the bigger context again. What is the theme of the book of Romans as a whole? I think it's the righteousness of God. As you look at the term that's used throughout Romans, you'll see righteousness used as the key term, more so, more repeatedly in terms of numerical occurrence, as well as its use being spread out, distributed throughout the book. I believe the term and all its cognates are used 63 times throughout the book. You don't see that as much in English because the word just or justify looks different in spelling than the word righteous or righteousness. But in Greek, when you read it that way, you'll see that they're all basically the same word group. From dikaios, dikaio, and so forth. Dikaiosune, and those types of words. So this is the theme of this book. What is the righteousness of God? Well, you're going to see in the book of Romans that it states God is righteous in terms of his character. He requires righteousness that man lacks, whether it's for justification or sanctification. But the book also goes on to describe the righteousness God provides by his grace based on what Christ has done for us. Again, whether justification, sanctification, or glorification. So that's the theme of this book, and that'll come into play when it comes to chapters 9 through 11 as well. So what are these three chapters primarily about? Well, these chapters demonstrate God's righteousness by explaining how he will uphold his word to the nation Israel, despite its present state of unbelief. Now put yourself in the perspective of a Christian living in the city of Rome. The church was made up of Jews who were saved, who became believers. But as time went on in the first few centuries of the church, in terms of its complexion, was made up more so of Gentiles. So you had an increasing number of Gentiles versus Jews within the church right there at Rome. And no doubt there were questions as to, well, what about the Old Testament promises to Israel? What about the covenants? Is God going to uphold his word, or has he moved on from Israel and are they replaced now? And the answer to that is categorically no. He has a plan still, and we'll see that in chapters 9 through 11. But in the process of answering that question, Paul is addressing the ultimate question that there is no unrighteousness with God. What he promised in the past, he will still fulfill, despite Israel's present state of unbelief. Look at just these first opening verses with me to see that larger point. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And here are all the benefits that go along with that. To whom pertain the adoption? They had been chosen by God for this special purpose, sons of God in a sense. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And it could be translated that it has fallen, comes from a root word for to fall, pipto. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But what is the main point of verse 6? Has the word of God failed somehow? Has the word gone forth and fallen to the ground without being fulfilled? It's kind of the idea. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. This ties in with the larger theme or purpose of Romans 9 through 11 as well. Here's a key question Paul asks. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Meganoita, may it never be, certainly not. And so you put verse 6 together with verse 14, and you see that this is the larger issue that he's addressing in these three chapters. And so this is how we should look at this big picture. Now, I gave you for this session a book chart I put together on the book of Romans. This was in the last Grace Family Journal as well. But I think it's helpful, again, to see the bigger picture. The overall theme of the book is the righteousness of God, specifically revealed in Jesus Christ. And it sets out in the first few chapters the just condemnation of God, of mankind before God, thus our need for justification, chapters 3 through 5. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification, the end of chapter 8, glorification, all by God's grace, and again as a picture of his righteousness. But chapters 9 through 11 deal with Israel in particular. And then the church is addressed in chapters 12 through 16. But chapter 9 deals with one aspect of truth pertaining to Israel, namely their national corporate election to a place of special privilege and blessing as representatives of God here on this earth. They were a chosen nation, a nation of priests. Exodus 19 states. God had a purpose for them. And it wasn't because they were not chosen because they were more worthy than other nations or because they responded to God more favorably from their own will. No, he chose them because of God's own sovereign individual purpose for them. So chapter 9 is about his election of Israel. Chapter 10 is about Israel's rejection of Christ in unbelief. If they were chosen, chapter 9, why are they in unbelief? Well, because they still have to choose to respond of their own will to the gospel message going forward. And then chapter 11 deals with Israel's restoration. And when will that take place? Not during the church age, but at the time of Christ's return, the end of the tribulation, before the kingdom is set up. So that's a broad overview of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, in continuing to lay some context here and foundation for diving into particular interpretative issues, we need to understand, too, that what Paul is addressing in these chapters is why is Israel in unbelief? Was it a failure on God's part? No, it was a failure on Israel's part. The blame lays at the feet of the individual Israelites, never the Lord. So God is just, always, and can be trusted. He's done no wrong. Secondly, Romans 9 through 11 is written to show that Israel being set aside is only partial, not total. They are put on the sidelines. God still has a purpose for them. They are not cast away, but God's program for Israel is put on pause, in effect, while he works with Gentiles largely and the church. But in the meantime, as proof that God still has a future purpose in his program for the nation of Israel as corporate Israel, he is preserving a remnant of believers. So the partial element of believers are sort of a first fruits, or it's probably not the best term to use, they're proof that God still has a purpose for future Israel. So it's only partial, it's not total, since God has preserved a remnant of believing Jews. Thirdly, we see that the purpose for Romans 9 through 11 is that it was written to show Israel being set aside as only temporary, since all God's promises to Israel will still be fulfilled. Not a single word of God can go forth from his mouth and fall to the ground unfulfilled. That's a transdispensational principle. He will fulfill his word. Now, I think it's important to understand right from the beginning here that we have been handicapped, and I say we largely as evangelical Christians, by some of the traditional baggage that we have inherited, starting all the way back to the Reformation and even back to Augustine and so forth. And some of that baggage, frankly, that we have inherited are like eyeglasses that are put on us that we see a scripture through. And some of those eyeglasses are the effects of Calvinism and covenant theology, which came within 100 years or so after Calvinism. Now, not all Calvinists adhere to covenant theology. There have been a lot of very sound dispensationalists who would reject covenant theology who are also Calvinists. So don't confuse the two. They are separate. But oftentimes, they are bed partners. They go together. What is covenant theology? Well, it is the belief that God is dealing with mankind through certain covenants, not necessarily the covenants we've heard about in this conference so far, Abrahamic, you know, New Covenant, Davidic Covenant, and so forth, but rather he's dealing with mankind through these different covenants called the Covenant of Redemption, where God looked down the corridors of time, saw that man would need redemption, determined to send his son as the redeemer of mankind. And so, though I believe it's true, God did foresee the condition of man as such, and Christ was determined to be the Lamb before the foundation of the world. It's never called a covenant, per se, in Scripture that I'm aware of. But the problem I have is more so with the other two proposed covenants of covenant theology. That God made a covenant with Adam, and thus the rest of the human race federally. And if Adam could be obedient, then he would be saved. If he was disobedient, then mankind would be lost. And so, obviously, Adam failed under that covenant of works. And so God instituted, after that, a covenant of grace, in which he would save mankind through grace. And so this is the overarching covenant under which all of humanity, nations, have been operating in the plan of God. Now, is it true that God has extended grace to all of humanity? Sure. But nowhere in Scripture do we find such a program titled as a covenant of grace, per se. And that creates a lot of misinterpretation, a lot of eisegesis, in my opinion, to contort passages along the way to fit into an overarching covenant of grace. For example, how do you take the Mosaic Covenant and fit that under a covenant of grace when the Mosaic Covenant is clearly a covenant of law and works? Obey and you will be blessed. It doesn't fit with grace. So, I think the whole system is handicapped. But here's my larger point, that we as evangelicals since the Reformation have inherited some of this baggage, these covenant theology colored glasses through which to interpret this passage. And when you do that, it leads to the conclusion that God doesn't have a program for national corporate Israel as a separate people of God, apart from being in the church, per se. But as dispensationalists, we recognize the church and Israel are distinct. True, within this present dispensation, there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ positionally. But God has an ethnic corporate program for Israel outside of the church that is yet future. Likewise, another element I think that we need to recognize that we've inherited in terms of baggage that has really handicapped our understanding of chapters 9 through 11 is the assumption of Calvinism. And that assumption is that these three chapters that we're going to be looking at are dealing primarily with, if not exclusively, individual election to eternal salvation. That God unconditionally elected some people, the few, and decided not to elect the rest, but allow them to be damned for his greater purposes. And so we interpret these three chapters through the tulip of Calvinism. And again, I think that misses the point of these chapters. What is the main point and emphasis of Romans 9 through 11 then? It is not the justification or spiritual salvation of individual Jews and Gentiles, but the sovereign righteous plan of God for corporate national Israel. That's the point. Now, what makes this a little confusing is that salvation is addressed throughout these chapters. But let's not fail to separate the subpoint from the main point. The main point is God chose this nation, but right now they're largely in unbelief, and clearly all these Gentiles are getting saved and being part of the church. So what's up, God? Has your program, promises, and plan for Israel been of no effect? Has it failed? Well, no. He still has a larger plan. And individual salvation fits under that larger plan, but that's the big picture here. So the main point of these chapters is corporate and national. We see that reflected in certain key words that are found at least 40 times throughout these three chapters. Words like Israel, as you would expect, used 14 times. Nation, that word itself, is used twice. People, collectively, collective noun, is used 6 times. Jew or Jewish in reference to an ethnic identity is used twice. Gentiles, plural or corporately, again, is used 8 times, or a Greek is a synonym for a Gentile. But there are individual names that are mentioned throughout these chapters. But what's important to recognize is that the individual names that are mentioned, like Jacob and Esau and such, they are representatives of a larger corporate body. Those terms are used 8 times. Here are some examples. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, from whom would come the nation of Edom. But keep in mind that when these individuals are mentioned, they are not mentioned because they represent how God elected people in the past to be saved from hell for all eternity, that God did that in an unconditional fashion. These individuals are mentioned because they're progenitors of nations. And thus it's a national corporate context again. As you know from the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham to bless the world. And there were different levels of blessing within the Abrahamic covenant, personal, national, and international. But this covenant was passed on from Abraham through a specific lineage, through Isaac, his son, not through Ishmael. God chose Isaac. And then from Isaac and Rebekah came 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. But again, though Esau, I believe, was born first, the blessing would go to the younger brother in the womb, the twin, Jacob. And from Jacob would come the 12 tribes, and thus Jacob was renamed by God Israel. And so this is the lineage of the covenant blessing from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, not through Ishmael and not through Esau. It's important to keep that in mind as we look at these chapters. So the Old Testament references in chapter 9, verses 8 through 19, are to progenitors of nations. And the proof of that is as we go back to the Old Testament, and by the way, we understand the Old Testament not by first starting in the New Testament and then reading things back into the Old Testament. We start with the Old Testament and see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And what does Genesis 25 say? In the context of Rebekah and Isaac, Rebekah said to her husband, and as those of you who are married, you can almost picture this conversation one evening. She's pregnant, and she feels like there's a boxing match going on inside her womb. For indeed there was. There was a struggle. And it was between these 2 sons, Esau and Jacob. And God makes this promise to her. He says, 2 nations are in your womb. Not just 2 sons, 2 nations. Isn't that interesting? 2 peoples shall be separated from your body. 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's a prophetic promise from God. And as you study the history of Israel and the Old Testament, you'll see how this plays out. God's word is true. But keep that in mind as we look at Romans 9. There are national representatives mentioned in Romans 9. You say, well, Moses wasn't the progenitor of the nation of Israel, nor was Pharaoh of Egypt per se. True, but they were still national representatives. Moses wasn't a king per se, but he was the representative leader of the nation. at that time. Likewise, Pharaoh was of the Egyptians. And that's why they are mentioned. I don't believe God is speaking in Romans 9 and choosing Moses by name and Pharaoh by name to describe how individuals are eternally elected for salvation. I think that misses the bigger point. Likewise, when it speaks of the potter and the clay and God being sovereign, he can choose to do what he wants with the clay. He's the potter. He can shape this any way he wants. The clay can't object and say, "Why are you making me this way?" Well, as you go back to the Old Testament again and you see that metaphor of a potter and clay, you see that it's described, one particular passage, Jeremiah 18, in its original context, God is speaking of the nation of Israel, not the eternal election to salvation of individual Israelites. So let's keep this in its proper context again as we look at Romans 9. Now look with me at Romans 11 for a moment. Flip over to towards the end of that chapter and look at verse 28. It says, in reference to Israel, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, because at that time they were largely hostile to the apostles going out and preaching the gospel. Remember, Paul was persecuted as he would go to synagogue after synagogue. A few believed, but largely he was rejected. They are enemies concerning the gospel for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of who? The patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to whom the covenant promises were made and passed on. But what's so important about this verse is it clearly tells us that election, that term, is not being used in the context of individual election to eternal salvation. It's being used in a national corporate context to show who was the privileged nation who would serve as God's representatives in blessing the rest of the world. That's the context. That just as election and the gospel are contrasted, we can't say that election in Romans 9 through 11 is about the gospel. For here, they're juxtaposed. Do you see that? To me, this is one of the most important verses to consider in understanding the larger context of chapters 9 through 11. And so you can see here they're highlighted even in yellow. PowerPoint is nice for that. How should we look at Jews who are even unbelievers who may be thoroughly rejecting us? Well, they may be enemies in a sense, but we should view them with love in our heart, even as Paul had love for them at the beginning of chapter 9, where he yearned for them to be saved, and he wanted what was eternally best for them, despite how he was being treated. And I have to say, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christendom, I should say, down through the centuries, has really failed on this account to love the Jews as God loves them. But I think, again, the assumption of Calvinism and covenant theology have hurt us corporately that way. And the sooner we can interpret Romans 9 through 11 without that baggage, I think we'll get back to the heart of God. Another passage is to consider at the end of chapter 11, where the Lord is saying, let's just look at verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience," that is, Jews in the present time, "that he might have mercy on all," that is, on all, I think, Jews and Gentiles. Of course, ultimately, he wants all Israel to be saved, verse 26. But if this passage, again, is speaking of individual election to eternal salvation, this is really problematic. In verse 32, the all refers to corporate groups, saved Israelites or Gentiles, not all individuals. Okay, lest it teach a form of universalism. Now I'm going to speed things up here for time's sake, and we'll get into chapter 9 with that foundation having been laid. Does chapter 9 teach unconditional election to individual salvation? Well, I've already given you a lot of reasons why it doesn't. But here's another reason. Verses 9, chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, the reason God is citing his choice of Isaac over Ishmael is to show that God sovereignly chose who would inherit the promises and blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, based solely on his will, not man's. And, you know, as you study the life of Jacob in particular, the descendant of Isaac, it's not too hard to see that he was unworthy of the promised blessing. He was definitely an object of God's grace. So it's based solely on his will, and this passage is not teaching that God chose Isaac and all his descendants to be eternally saved, while choosing Ishmael and all his descendants to be eternally lost. That just doesn't fit. In fact, as you study Genesis, you'll see in chapter 17 that God actually blesses Ishmael. Not that Ishmael is this great spiritual giant, but again, God is treating him in grace. And what does it say there in Genesis 17, verses 19, or Genesis 17, 20? As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. It's just that that blessing falls outside the line of the covenant promises. So I think to interpret Ishmael versus Isaac as juxtaposing the eternal salvation of one versus the eternal condemnation of the other misses the point of Romans 9. Another thing we need to keep in mind regarding Romans 9 is that in chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, the illustration there, again, contrasting Jacob and Esau, is one of God's plan to unconditionally elect one of two nations to be heir of the promises and blessings of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Again, not selecting one to be eternally saved and one to be eternally damned. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at Romans 9, verse 12 for a moment. Key verse, the Old Testament is quoted, and it says, the older shall serve the younger. Now, in Romans 9:12, why is Esau's service to Jacob a problem for those who say this passage is about individuals being unconditionally elected to salvation? The problem is, if that's the case, when did Esau ever serve Jacob within their lifetimes? That never happened. In fact, we remember Jacob came back kind of groveling, don't kill me, you know, to Esau. And as far as we know, what we read in Genesis, he never did. Esau never did serve Jacob. So obviously it has to be talking about their descendants again. As Jacob represents Israel corporately and nationally, Esau represented the nation of Edom. And Edom was in subjection to Israel. This is national again. Here's an example of this, 2 Samuel 8:14. David also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And there's other passages that say the Edomites served the Israelites. So this was fulfilled in the corridors of time on a national scale, not individually. Here's a third point we need to keep in mind with Romans 9. The reference in Romans 9:13 to God's hatred of Esau does not mean God predestined Esau to hell, since it was written 1,500 years after the descent of the nations of Israel, Jacob, and Edom. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. I want to show you this. Last book of the Old Testament. Not Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And when was Malachi written, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament? About some debate on it, about 425 to 400 or so. Thus we have the 400 silent years leading up to the New Testament. But he was the last writing prophet of the Old Testament. What does he write in chapter 1, verse 1? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. And by the way, when Malachi's writing this, he's referring back to roughly 1800, 1900 BC. So he's writing this 1500 years after Jacob and Esau. As history, in Israel's history, has borne out how God's elective purpose has been fulfilled in the descendants of Jacob, namely Israel, not through the line of Esau, from which came the Edomites. So in what way have you loved us? You know, the Israelites were getting sassy towards God. And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Notice past tense, I have, looking back through the corridors of time. This has been a nation that's largely stood in opposition to God. And then as he goes on, he's going to talk about the territory and the boundaries of the nation of Israel and such. So it's clearly national and corporate. But keep this in mind. What Calvinists usually do is they go to Romans 9 and they find this particular verse and they say, see, this is proof that God, before people are born, chooses some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. And when they do that, they rip this passage right out of its historical context. Because when Malachi said this, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, he's not speaking that before they were born. He's speaking it 1,500 years after they were born, as the nation and their two histories played out. So this is not a passage that's teaching what's typically called reprobation, where God again chooses some to be reprobate and go to hell, or he chooses some to go to heaven. Or double predestination, as some say. Most Calvinists will actually say, well, we're not those extreme Calvinists who believe in double predestination. We just believe that God elects unconditionally some to go to hell, or heaven, excuse me, but then he leaves the rest in their own state and doesn't choose to rescue them. So it's not like he's choosing them to go to hell, he just leaves them as they are. Well, that's kind of a nice way of saying God just turns a blind eye to the plight of those who he could have saved. And here's my problem with Calvinism. If God could choose to unconditionally elect the few apart from their will, and yet he says at the same time he's not desiring that any should perish, he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, why couldn't he unconditionally elect these over here too? There's an inconsistency there. And I don't think it's because the scriptures are inconsistent. It's because of the system of Calvinism. Well, let's move on. Point four. In Romans 9, there are two illustrations showing that God's unconditional sovereign election of Israel was righteous. What are those two illustrations? Moses again versus Pharaoh. Illustration number one, when Israel disobeyed God during the golden calf incident described in Exodus 32 and 33. What did Israel deserve? Blessing? Grace? Mercy? No, it deserved wrath. It was disobedient and it deserved wrath. But what did it get instead? Not wrath, it got mercy. Why? Because the Israelites were worthy or more willing than the Gentile lost people? No. Had nothing to do with their will, because at that moment, the majority in Israel were willing to disobey God. They deserved wrath. But why did they get mercy? Because they had already been chosen in the sovereign plan of God to fulfill his positive purpose of being his representative on earth as a nation, a vessel unto honor to represent him and bless the rest of the world. So God says, I'm going to preserve you as a nation. Now, I know that Moses interceded at that moment, and God incorporated that into his plan. But he wanted to save the nation in the larger purpose that he had. So, the reason they were saved was because his previous covenant promises cannot fail. And God is righteous. But in contrast to that, in Romans 9, you have the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh disobeyed God in Exodus chapters 5 through 14. And what did he deserve? He deserved wrath. But, and what did he receive? Well, he didn't get mercy. He got wrath, in contrast to Israel. Why? Because he had been chosen in the sovereign plan of God to demonstrate God's negative purpose of illustrating a vessel unto dishonor. God said, I'm going to allow you to hang yourself, basically, Pharaoh. And this is where the will issue comes in. Did God set Pharaoh's will to predetermine that he's going to be an unbeliever, and I'm going to make sure you never come to faith in me so that you would definitely go to hell, so that you become an object lesson of all who would go to hell? Again, I think that misses the point. By the way, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Well, biblically, the answer is both. And I gave you on your handout several passages out of Exodus and even some from 1 Samuel there. We won't take the time, but if you look them up, you will find that God foreknew how Pharaoh would respond. And thus, in Exodus 3:19, when the issue is first broached, God says, I already know he's going to reject what I say because I know it's in his heart. And based on that foreknowledge, God says, because he will continue to reject what I say, I'm going to use him as an object lesson of arrogance and pride and me fulfilling my sovereign purposes. Here's one example from Exodus 9, verse 34 through 10:1, where we see both. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Notice it became hard because he hardened his heart. Pharaoh did it. But then as you go on in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, I have hardened his heart, the Lord says. So which is it? It's both. And I think the clay versus wax illustration is very suitable to this context. And maybe you've heard this before, that God is like the sun. He's hot, he's warm, but he brings out what's in two different objects, two different hearts. If your heart is already hard towards God, like clay, it will become harder and eventually crack. Whereas if you have a soft heart towards the Lord that's been predisposed, again, I think that's by God's grace, but not necessarily regeneration, then when the sun shines upon your heart, it will melt and become softer. So the hard heart will get harder, the soft heart will become softer. And I think that's what's happening here. So this is not an example, again, of individual election, unconditional election to eternal salvation. If it was, then again, this would contradict what other passages of Scripture say, where, again, God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ said, I was willing for the nation of Israel to be saved, but they weren't willing. That was the problem. And then the whole Bible closes with an invitation from God. If anyone wills, he may come and take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. So, I'm sure you have questions about Romans 9. We have limited time, about 20 minutes, so we're going to go on to chapter 10. If you have questions about Romans 9, we can talk about it afterwards. I'm sure you want to get to chapter 10. This one comes up a lot in everyday evangelism. You hear a lot of churches saying, in order to be saved, you have to do two things. And what are they? At least two things. You've got to believe in Christ, and you've got to confess with your mouth, right? And until you get that out of your mouth, you're going to hell. So what does it say in chapter 10? Let's turn there. Verses 9 and 10 say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you just take those two verses by themselves, it sounds like there's two things you need to do to be saved. And of course, some people have, and I found this on the internet, two steps at least to be eternally saved. And of course, if you have to confess with your mouth in order to go to heaven, then there clearly is a work being added in addition to faith alone in Christ alone. So let's start with what this context is teaching. The immediate context of these verses Contrast, righteousness based on law-keeping. That's what verses 1 through 5 are about. With the righteousness, the justification, you could call it that. It's a synonym for justification, righteousness from God, that comes through faith in Christ. So there's the works form of salvation based on law, and then there's the faith form of salvation. And they're in contrast to one another. That's the context. And the message of faith in Christ that would bring imputed righteousness, justification, Paul says, was near them. It wasn't like God was playing hide-and-go-seek with them. He wanted them to be justified. And it was available to the unbelieving Jews. It was as near and available to them as their heart and mouth, because they had heard the word of God, the gospel message. Now notice in these verses that precede verses 9 and 10, particularly verses 6 through 8 here, I've highlighted these in two different colors to show you the contrast that he's setting up as he gets to verses 9 and 10. The mouth speaks. The righteousness of God is personified here as speaking something. It speaks in this way. And then it speaks to the hearer and says, do not say, by the way, saying is usually what comes out of your mouth. But here he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Christ is right here in front of you, he's saying with the gospel message. But what does it say, namely the righteousness of faith? It says this, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith as the condition for justification which Paul had been preaching. And so what this passage is simply saying is this, that continuing with the heart and mouth analogy of verses 6 through 8, he's simply saying that faith in Christ in a person's heart is consistent with the word of faith that is confessed with that person's mouth. And when you've believed in your heart, you have been justified and you have been saved, but your mouth speaks what's in the heart, and there is no inconsistency between the two. And by the way, what does homologeo mean? That's the word for confession or confess in the Greek. Homo means the same, right? Logeo means I speak. I say the same thing. When we confess our sins to God, 1 John 1:9, what is God really looking for? He's looking for an agreement with him, right? What if you're mute? Does that mean you can't have fellowship with God because you can't get it out of your mouth? What if in your heart you just simply acknowledge, Lord, I was wrong, you were right. I see it your way now. I agree with you. That's homologeo. That's confession. Now, it just so happens that normally most people aren't mute, and they speak. And as Pastor Kurt said in his session on Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the principle here. So what we confess with our mouth comes from the heart, and they're simply consistent with one another. That's why as you study church history, you see confessions of the faith over time, multiple confessions of faith. What different bodies, corporate bodies of believers are saying is, this is what we believe. And so we're speaking it, or we're putting it on paper as our confession of faith. Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth is speaking. And I think that's what he's simply saying here in Romans 10. Now, what must a person believe about Christ to have the salvation of imputed righteousness? Well, this passage states a couple of things. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord, which they weren't doing in Jesus' day. Remember the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? They were saying he was indwelt by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. So obviously he's not Lord or Messiah. He's certainly not deity. So that has to be believed. And secondly, you must believe that he was raised from the dead. And there is a connection between those two truths. From the standpoint of a Jew living at the time of Jesus, Christ was considered a criminal who was worthy of crucifixion. He got what he deserved, was the average thinking of the Jew of the day. But if you heard he rose from the dead, and in fact he did rise from the dead, and hey, we can't find the body. We know about all the wild conspiracy theories the Pharisees are putting out there to cover up for the fact of the resurrection. Wouldn't the fact that this man who was considered a criminal before actually rose from the dead change how you view the crucifixion? Change how you view the person of Christ, that he's not a criminal, but the great Pasha or transgressor, Isaiah 53, that he was in fact the Messiah, and we missed him. See, the resurrection changes things for the first century Jew. It should change our perspective as well. So that's why I think those two truths are mentioned together right here in this passage. Let's clarify what Romans 10, 9, and 10 is not teaching. First of all, this is not a passage teaching that a sinner must make Christ Lord of his life in order to be saved. This passage says nothing about making him the Lord of your life. And oftentimes this is used to support Lordship salvation. It's not teaching that at all. It's saying he is Lord, whether I make him Lord of my life or not. Because frankly, on a lot of my bad days in the Christian life, he's not practically Lord in my life, but he still remains Lord by way of his position as truly deity. So it's not teaching that. It's not actually saying that. That's misreading the verse. This passage is also not teaching that a sinner must confess Christ publicly to be saved. Remember in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, people confessed, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that? I'm sure there are many people down through church history that have confessed Jesus as Lord, but haven't really believed in him as Lord and Savior, who aren't saved. It's not requiring two things, that now you've got to make your faith public versus private. Again, what about the case of a mute person who can't speak? Are they damned to hell forever? Of course not. Furthermore, we have examples in the Gospels of believers. It says in John 12 that many believed in him, but out of fear of the Jews, didn't confess him publicly. Now, it doesn't say in John 12 that many had pseudo-faith and almost believed in him. They didn't have real, genuine saving faith, because if you did, you'd be willing to publicly confess Christ. No, it doesn't say that either. And frankly, if we're honest with ourselves again, how many of us, due to the fear of man, have not opened our mouth and publicly confessed Christ by way of evangelism when we should have? So that's really not the criteria as to whether you go to heaven or hell. What it's also not teaching here in verses 9 and 10 is that Christians must be saved from God's wrath upon their earthly lives by publicly confessing Christ. Now, this is something you don't hear Lordship Salvationists say. This is something you hear some free grace people say, who also happen to hold to the outer darkness view of the Bema and such. They have this view that if you don't walk right, God's going to pour out his wrath on you. You know, the big stick theology. You better start serving, brethren. You better get out there and witness and confess Christ publicly, because if you don't, God's going to pour out his wrath on you. I'm sorry. That is not what the Bible says. God, we have not been appointed under wrath. We are not children of wrath. Christ bore our wrath on the cross. We are not the recipients of God's wrath if we're in Christ. So that's also not what this passage is teaching. Again, I'm sure you probably have questions about that, but man, we are on a roll. We've got 10 minutes, and we have time to get through this little section on Romans 11. Does this chapter teach that believers must continue in faith to be eternally saved? Well, now, why do I say that? Because as you skip down in chapter 11, you will see in about verses 17 through 22 that it speaks of if in your, let's just read it together. Actually, we'll back up to verse 11. We've got time. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? And by the way, this is the same word, a form of pipto that was used back in chapter 9, verse 6, to describe the word of God falling to the ground, yet being unfulfilled. And I think it's forming kind of bookends here to to enclose Paul's main thought again. Have the Jews stumbled that they should fall in the larger plan of God? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Someone has described that the Jews in their collective fall, that when they fell in unbelief, it wasn't as though the rest of the world got condemned at that moment. It's as though their jewelry box spilled and the rest of the world got blessed. And we inherited riches as a result from God. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, they're the larger composition of the church at Rome, remember, at this point, in about 56 AD. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of the Lord. On those who fell, i.e. in unbelief, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, i.e. by faith. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now again, if you just read verses 18 through 22 without the context, it sounds like you could see this passage is saying you can lose your salvation if you don't continue in faith. But again, everything has to be interpreted in its context. Context is king when it comes to interpretation. So question, what is the olive tree here? Does the olive tree represent individual eternal salvation? Or something else? Is he saying here, you need to stay in the olive tree by your faith continuing, or else you're going to hell? No, that's not his point. Non-dispensational interpreters believe that Israel in chapters 9 through 11 has lost its separate ethnic national identity, and there is now one people of God, i.e. the church. You can become part of the people of God, they say, if you become a believer in Christ and you become part of the church, but you don't have a separate ethnic identity in the plan of God for the future outside of the church. This is often the position of those who hold to covenant theology again, even if they're covenant premillennialists. However, Romans 11 speaks of Israel as a distinct corporate body from the church that will be restored as Jews, verse 12, when at the time of resurrection, verse 15, and later in verse 26, this will occur when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 70th week, the Daniel 9 70-week program, or the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. Now, if you hold to covenant theology, this is a system that inherently leads to the conclusion that God has replaced Israel with the church. But if you're dispensational again, and you understand the bigger point of chapters 9 through 11, that it's not talking about individual election to eternal salvation. It's talking about corporate national election to be representatives of God on earth, who he's going to use to bless the world, then you can recognize he still has a place for Israel. And thus replacement theology is wrong. And when will this occur? This restoration of Israel at the end of the tribulation again, when Christ comes back to save national Israel. The kingdom is set up. And by the way, the kingdom age isn't just the 1,000 years. As I said before, that's the front porch. It's an eternal kingdom that goes into the eternal state. But what does it say in Scripture regarding Israel and their destiny? They will be the head of the nations and not the tail. And certainly that's flipped around now. The world hates Israel. Satan hates Israel. And this is Satan's world system right now. Because we're not living in the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ through a spiritual kingdom in the present age. But this will be true in the future when Christ comes back. Likewise, Zechariah 8:23 says that in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, this is not a verse that you're going to find plastered on the outside of the United Nations building. But this will certainly come to pass in the future. So going back to Romans 11 again, because non-dispensationalists don't recognize two separate programs of God for the separate people groups of Israel and the church, they view Romans 11, 20 through 24 as a warning about continuing in faith to remain members of Christ's body, the church, and thus to stay eternally saved, rather than staying in the place of corporate privilege and service as God's representatives or channels of blessing to the rest of the world in this age. It's interesting, I've read commentaries by non-dispensationalists on Romans, Moo and others, and they struggle with Romans 11, 20 through 24 here. And even if they're Calvinist, they'll say, well, yes, if you don't continue in the faith, you'll no longer be in the olive tree of salvation, so to speak, but that'll just prove that you never were one of his elect to begin with. Well, how can you continue in something that you've never even started in? That doesn't make any sense at all. But of course, their whole system has led to this difficulty. They've imposed a difficulty on themselves. It's not really here in the text at all. Here's another point to keep in mind. Romans 11, 16 through 24 does not equate being in the olive tree with individual eternal salvation. I'll give you a few reasons why. Number one, the context of Romans 11, again, deals with corporate entities, not individuals. It deals with Israel, chapter 11, verse 7. Let's look at the verse. It says, verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Again, he's speaking of Israel. All Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation, verse 26. And then Gentiles are mentioned here several times, Gentiles in the plural again. He's looking at corporate groups. He's saying that if you Gentiles become arrogant against the Jews, which, by the way, has happened too often again through church history, God is going to say, okay, I'm done with you Gentiles now. Time's up. I'm going to go back to the Jews. So don't become proud. So if you don't continue in faith, God can replace you again too. Set Gentiles aside as corporate entities through whom he's working. Another point to consider. Why is Romans 11, 16 through 24 not dealing with individual eternal salvation? Well, the olive tree doesn't represent that because individual Gentiles were always able to be eternally saved prior to Christ's first coming in the church age. Romans 11 is not saying, look, now that the Jews have rejected Christ, salvation's open to the Gentiles. That's not the point. Because even prior to the Jews' rejection of Christ, down through the ages, you were able to be saved as a Jew, as a Gentile, and not have to become part of national Israel. And there are examples. Job is a classic example of that in the Old Testament. Here's another point to consider. That this would contradict what Romans teaches elsewhere, clearly in other passages like Romans 5, 9 through 10, and chapter 8, 28 through 39, about eternal security. It would contradict what other passages teach, that initial faith, not lifelong faithfulness, is necessary for eternal salvation. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's 2:01. I failed by 1 minute. Any questions on what I just zipped through in 1 hour?